Thanks, guys. That was awesome. I don't know about you guys, but I kind of like rock music a little bit, so. If you're here on Saturday night, you're at the right time. You're at the right place. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love for us, that you've reached down and touched us, called us by name. Thanks for giving us your love letter, giving us your heart. We pray that we would be moved by your Spirit to take action in our relationship with you, that the things that we read, that we would seek to live them out and apply them. Where our hearts are hard, would you break our hearts? Where our hearts are soft, would you mold us into your image? God, we're stiff-necked. Forgive us. And we come and we surrender to you. And we hear you urging us at the cross, at your sacrifice, to lay ourselves down in response to your great love. Father, would you bless this service? In Jesus' name, amen. Three words sum up the book of Ephesians: sit, stand, walk. We've spent the last several weeks looking at the first three chapters of Ephesians, where we've had our focus on our position in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 6 told us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. What a glorious position that we have in Christ Jesus. As we get into verse 1 of chapter 4, we're introduced to our second word. It's walk. It's where Paul turns a corner and he goes from theology to practice. He shows us our position and now he encourages us in our practice in the Lord. Paul loves to do this in his epistles. We see a similar format in Romans and also in Colossians. There is the final word, stand, in chapter 6, that we're to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. So sit, walk, stand. As we go through this book, just highlight those three words, and you'll be an expert on the book of Ephesians. And share it with your friends and your neighbors. Three words, and there's two sections. If you remember our outline from several weeks ago, chapters 1 through 3 is the position of the believer, and chapters 4 through 6 is the practice of the believer. It's important to remember our position, that we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're sealed, that we're in Christ Jesus. Because if we don't understand that, chapters 4 through 6 become legalism, where you have to do these things to try to earn salvation, and that's not the case at all. This is a response to God's great love. The fact that he initiated a love relationship with us, that he's wooed our hearts to respond in love and lay our lives down. Let's begin now in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called. Your students of the Bible, you know when we see the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? And in this case, it's the pivotal word in the book. Therefore, in light of who you are in Christ, respond to God's great love. I missed this growing up as a kid. It seems that the verses that are emphasized in Sunday school are the things that we need to do as Christians. And can you blame the Sunday school teachers? Can you blame the parents? I want these kids to know to do all things without grumbling and complaining. So that's the memory verse. I want these kids to know, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So that's the memory verse. I want these kids to know, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. So those were the type of verses that I memorized, and I missed the grace. I missed that God loved me, that he demonstrated his love for me while I was yet a sinner. And if you're here, and as we move into this new section in Ephesians, hear me out on this. It's based on all that God has done for you. And when you see the blood of Jesus at the cross, when you experience unconditional acceptance, when you realize, man, God wants me on his team, then it woos us to a place of saying, I desire to lay my life down. And before Paul gives us this exhortation, he says, it's therefore, it's in light of what he's already written in the first three chapters. He reminds us in verse 1 that he's the prisoner of the Lord. He's under house arrest. He continues on and he says, beseech you. There's a sense of urgency in the Apostle Paul. As we were singing, Holy Surrendered, and at the cross that Christ beckons us. I think that's a good visual for this message tonight. And Brad and I didn't get together and plan it out. The Holy Spirit did it for us. But as Jesus died on the cross for us, he beckons us. He besieges us. And it's the same heart of Paul. He urges us. He wants us to catch this next phrase, to walk worthy of the calling which you are called. The word walk, it has more to do with a lifestyle. If someone were to go from point A to point A to point B, in Paul's day, they would have to walk. It would be similar for us to say, to drive worthy of the calling. It was a way of life. It was a lifestyle. And we can tell a lot about a person by the location that they go to. The NIV has translated this to live worthy of the calling. And that's what's being expressed in the word walk. It's a lifestyle. Also, it's a direction. When you're walking, you're headed to somewhere. And we're to have a direction now spiritually. We're to be going somewhere in our relationship with the Lord. God wants us ever growing, ever changing, ever being transformed in his image. Yes, we have a direction. We're headed where God has called us. And finally, it involves action. Yes, God through his Spirit is calling us to take our Christian life and put it into action. Look out. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we take the principles, the things that we believe, and we start to evaluate, how does it affect the way that I behave? June 16th, 2007, Time Magazine has some statistics. 37% of U.S. births in 2005 were outside of wedlock. In 1960, the rate was 5.3. Today, 47% of adults in their 30s and 40s have lived in cohabitating relationships. That's a lot. 47% of everyone that's in their 30s and 40s. But this is what's surprising to me about the statistic. Is 71% of people polled in America say that having children outside of wedlock is a big problem for America. And what I'm getting at is we have a belief system as Americans, but we don't live it out. And if you've had a child out of wedlock, I'm not beating up on you. I hope that you've come here long enough to know that we all are in desperate need of God's grace. I pull out this statistic to say we have a problem. We believe a lot of good stuff, but we do very little. And so here God is saying, I want you to take what you believe and I want you to put feet on it. I want you to make some decisions. I want you to live it out. And God's Spirit would urge us in this area of doing because that's when the blessings come. We can look at God's word and go, oh, that's a good way to live. That might work. I should try it. But the blessing happens when we say, no matter what my feelings are, no matter what my philosophy is, God is the authority, and he has written his word, so I'm going to line myself up with what he wants. This will change your perspective about Bible study, whether it's devotionally or corporately, is every time you open God's word, say, God, show me one thing that I can do. One thing that I can put into practice. I don't just want to be a hearer of your word, but I want to be a doer. And that brings us into the rest of this phrase, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. The word worthy means equal weight. The idea is to the measure that God has blessed you is to be the measure that you live it out in your Christian life. To the measure that God has forgiven you of your sins, then that should be reflected in the way that we live. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And none of us have arrived there. None of us. We're continuing to grow in this process, but understand this. This isn't Eric Cartier calling you to this standard. This is God calling us to this standard. This is God crying out to me saying, Eric, I want you to walk worthy of the calling of which I have called you. This is between you and God. So don't look to point the finger somewhere else, or don't start to go, oh, it's a little bit uncomfortable in here. But this is God crying out saying, I've got the best for you. Now put feet to your faith. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the theme for the rest of the book of Ephesians, to walk worthy of the calling which we're called. It breaks down into four subtitles. First, to walk in unity, then to walk in purity, to walk in harmony, and to walk in victory. Tonight, we will be looking at walking in unity. And then the second half of chapter 4, we will be looking at walking in purity. Verse 2 now tells us how to walk worthy of our calling. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verses 2 and 3 give us the focus for unity. For us to live according to the calling that God has desired, we are to walk with all lowliness. The word lowliness speaks of complete humility. And humility leads to unity. That's where Paul is going, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit. How do we have unity with one another? How do we express the love of Christ to each other? Is through humility. Pride is the opposite of humility, and pride always destroys unity. Pride always breaks down relationships, but humility always brings people together. And God wants us to have the humbleness of mind, the lowliness as we serve each other and we live out this life. And this is Jesus Christ. Jesus was lowly in the sense that he left the glory of heaven and he came and he served us. He had the mind of a servant. And that's what God is calling us to humility, to lowliness and gentleness. Gentleness can also be translated meekness, and meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. To be gentle with one another. Gentleness keeps the bond of unity that we have together as Christians. God wants us to have tender care for one another. But it doesn't mean that you don't stand up for truth. Christ was meek, but yet he cleansed the temple. And he even made the whip as he drove the thieves out of the temple. He would stand up when others were being abused in the name of truth, in the name of God's name. Then there's a word that we're not very fond of, if we're honest, with long suffering. Yes, it means just like it sounds, to suffer long with one another, to be exceedingly patient with one another. Well, how long do I have to be patient with this brother or sister in Christ? Well, how long was God patient with us? And there we have our answer. And all of this is founded in first understanding God's grace. Because when we reflect back on our position in Christ and how patient God was with us, how long-suffering he was to us, how kind he was to us, then in turn we can begin to share that with one another. Yes, God is asking us not to give up on one another. Then bearing with one another in love. The word bearing has the idea of taking the load off of someone else, bear with them in love. This goes beyond tolerating someone. I think tolerating someone is basically just saying, I'm going to do my best to put up with you. This isn't what God is saying. God is saying, I want you to bear with them in love. I want you to fall in love with that difficult person in your life. Say, God, how do I do that? By seeing them in Jesus Christ, seeing what God desires for them. Verse 3 tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means to do everything that we possibly can. Do everything we can to live at peace with one another, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice we already have unity in the Spirit. This is something that God has granted to us. We are his family. And God's desire is that we would keep it, that we would be good stewards of it. And the unity that we experience is of the Spirit. The only way that we could come and gather together, get along with one another, be part of one body, is because of the Spirit of God. That God has taken us out of the world, He's adopted us as His children, and He's made us His. It's in the Spirit, and we have the bond of peace. So that's the focus for unity. Now we see the foundation in unity. It goes from the how to the why. Why do we care about unity inside of the body of Christ? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One body. God has put us together in Christ Jesus. This speaks of the church. Then there is one Spirit. And then there is one hope of your calling. We're all headed to the same destination. That's what we have in common, the Spirit of God. That we're His body. That we're headed to the same location. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Don't misunderstand unity, because some people in the name of unity says everything goes. Shouldn't we all get along? Then anyone that stands up for truth is basically the person that doesn't want unity inside of the body of Christ. See, and this is unity in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that we can have this that Paul talks about. It's not just, I'm going to accept everything, but it's inside of truth, and that's where it says one Lord. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can have this unity. It's one faith. This isn't pluralism. This isn't, well, as long as you believe in something. No, it's one faith. This unity is found in Jesus Christ. And this unity is compromised when there's sin, because Christ doesn't have fellowship with sin. And then there's one baptism. Speaking again of Jesus Christ, you're probably beginning to notice that we're seeing the Trinity once again. We've seen the Spirit in verse 3. We've seen Jesus Christ in verse 5, one Lord. And now the Father in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Paul's from Texas. Paul cannot keep himself from describing the attributes of God. As he is speaking of unity and the foundation of unity, and he comes to the Father of us all, he describes the character of the Father. He's above all, he's through all, and he's in you all. What Paul is declaring is keep the unity inside of the family of Christ, inside of truth, with people that are walking in truth, because you have the same dad. And it's the same dad who's over all, and he's in you. You've got the same Father that's working inside of you. It would be nice if there weren't times that we didn't have to work at this. But we're all human, and we're all sinful. It's been said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. And we can go from church to church to church looking for the perfect pastor, the perfect program, the perfect children's ministry, and the perfect worship team. But we will not find perfection on this side of heaven. We're sinners that gather around the throne room of God, and at times, Christians butt heads with one another. At times, Christians sin against each other. And it's to our Christian maturity to say, I want to try to work through this. I want to try to find the unity of the Spirit. And don't condone sin. Don't begin to compromise truth. But inside of truth, allow the Spirit of God to work. And if there is a relationship, as we read through this list, that you feel like, man, I need to suffer long with this person, then choose to do it. Because as we read this list, it's not things that generally come to us. It's not things that we generally would like to do. We love to just cut someone off and move on. Or just get over them. But the Lord's desire is continue to keep that spirit of unity that God has given to us. We go from the foundation in unity to the function of unity. The function of unity. And we'll spend the rest of our study from verse 7 down to verse 16 talking about we're one in Christ Jesus. We're one body. But there's many members. So what does God have you to do inside of His body? Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. God says to each person, again, this is specific to us, walk worthy of your calling. How are we about ready to walk according to the calling that God has given us? Verse 7, because he has given us grace. Each one of us has grace. The same grace that saves us is the grace that equips us to live out what God has called us to do. And when we walk in obedience, God is there to pour out his strength upon our hearts. When we say, yes, I'm going to bear with this person in love, God was saying, great, I was waiting for that. I'm going to give you grace. And also, God has given us grace in order to have a function, to have a gift inside of the body of Christ. And the measure of this gift is Christ. God has given us so much grace that it's described, it's linked back to Jesus Christ. Verse 8, therefore, he says, when he descended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is a quote out of Psalm 68, verse 18. If you go back and you read Psalm 68, it's a great psalm speaking of God's absolute victory. God goes through his victories with the nation of Israel. And the picture that you get is a victorious king. Now, that's linked to Jesus Christ, and we will see specifically to his resurrection. And Christ ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He's victorious over sin and death. Then there's the end of verse 8, and gave gifts to men. Now, that's everyone. Every single person that's inside of the body of Christ, God has given you gifts. He's given you a function to play inside of his body. That gets me excited. You want to know why? Because God doesn't believe in having people sit on the bench. I remember being in Little League and being stuck out into right field. Got a little boring out there. So I'd start picking the daisies. And then finally in practice, the coach would hit me one and I can still hear his voice. Eric, quit picking the daisies. Well, spiritually, God doesn't have anyone picking the daisies. He doesn't just save us to say, now sit around for the course of your life. No, he says, look, I've given you gifts, and I want to use your life, and I have a purpose for you. And we're all looking for purpose under the sun. Solomon writes about it. What's my purpose under the sun? Why am I here? Well, God has put you a part of the church, and he wants us to be his hands and his feet. He wants us to be his body, and he wants us to reach out. That means no matter what you do for vocation, that means no matter what your situation is, God has people that he wants you to reach for eternity, and you may be the only one that's going to reach in and speak their language and touch them with the love of Jesus Christ. You have something to give to other Christians, not because of who you are, not because of who I am, but because of this tremendous gift in God's grace. That's the understanding that we see in Ephesians 4. That God has saved us, he's triumphant over sin and death, and he's given gifts to men. There's one other aspect that we find here in verse 8, he led captivity captive. You may want to write down Luke 16, 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. Because we have to ask ourselves the question is, who is this referring to? Who is Paul talking about that he led captivity captive? And in Luke 16, Jesus is speaking and he's talking about a man named Lazarus. Not Lazarus the leper, but Lazarus the beggar. And he has died and gone to Abraham's bosom. Have you ever considered the question, where do people that lived in the Old Testament go after they died if they believed in the Lord, if they had faith in God? They couldn't go to heaven yet, because there hasn't been ultimate atonement for their sins. And there in Luke 16, we see those who believed in the Lord in Abraham's bosom. There's a huge gulf that you can't pass. And those who had rejected the Lord in their lifetime, again, living in the Old Testament time, went to a place of torment. And that place of torment is still there until the book of Revelations, when Hades is released. And there's the great final judgment where they're thrown into the lake of fire. But Abraham's bosom, as soon as Christ rose from the dead, then those who were captive were set free and were able to go to heaven. That really confused me for a long time. Hopefully I didn't lose you. But here in Ephesians, we see a reference to Christ setting free those captives, those Old Testament believers, so they could go be with the Lord. If you want to study that more, look at Luke chapter 16. Verse 9, now this he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is fulfilling the words of Christ. He descended into the lower parts of the earth before he ascended. Matthew 12, verse 40, again, the words of Jesus. For as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus prophesied this. He used Jonah as an example. In other places of Scripture, he calls it the sign of Jonah. Jonah, of course, was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. Then he repented, and the great fish spewed. He puked. Jonah, well, he was a barf bag. Goes into Nineveh, and everybody repents. How could you not? If you disobey God, this is what's going to happen to you too. But ultimately, this pointed to Jesus Christ, that he would be buried for 3 days to descend to the lower parts of the earth, then he would rise from the dead. But the focus of these verses is, what did Christ do when he'd risen from the dead? He gave gifts. He gave gifts to his church because he loves us and he desires to use our lives. Some specific gifts that are given in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. This isn't the exhaustive list that God gives of his gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have a list, as well as Romans chapter 12. Verse 11 speaks of offices that God calls people into. What I'd like to highlight in verse 11 is he himself gave some. It's God's calling and it's God's gift that puts people in these positions. It's not because they earn it, they deserve it, or they merit it. It's because God is gracious and he raises up foolish people to use inside of his church. But it's important when someone is looking at some of these offices, these callings, to know that it's the Lord that's moving in this direction. I don't think that school can make a pastor. I don't think that school can make an evangelist. I think God has to call an evangelist. God has to call a pastor. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to school and studying, and God encourages us to study. But there's many people who have gone through school that go into one of these offices that's listed here in verse 11, And nothing happens. Why? Because the school gave him a piece of paper. But it wasn't because God called. And it's not just these five things that are listed in verse 11, but it's this way in anything that we do for the Lord, our function inside of the body of Christ, it has to be God that calls. It's got to be him that gives that gift. Because if he doesn't call, then it's not going to last. It's just a work of man. So God gave. And also, we have to remember that it's a gift of God, so he gets the glory for it. How can we take glory in the fact that God is the one who has given us these gifts? Let's look at these specific offices. The first is an apostle. Apostle means sent out. That's literally what it means. As we look at apostles in the New Testament, Jesus was the apostle that was sent out by the Father. He was commissioned by the Father to come to the earth. Then Jesus sent out 12 apostles, didn't he? Those were his that he sent out into the world. And then the Holy Spirit continues to send out apostles today. It's modern day missionaries. It's those that say, I've got a heart for those who are unreached to pioneer a work. Once that work's established, I'm going to move on. But also we need to note that there's no apostles that are on the level of Jesus Christ. And there's no apostles that are on the level of the 12 that God used to be the foundation of the church. We're not going to be the foundation of the church. That's already taken place. So you need to be careful when someone talks about the apostolic ministry that they can speak divinely for God. No, God spoke divinely through the Apostle Paul, but he doesn't continue to do that today. Many times in those apostle ministries, whoever is speaking divinely for God is contradicting what God has already said. And God doesn't do that. God doesn't contradict himself. So we can see how that works, but there are apostles in the sense that the Holy Spirit is still sending people out, because some people say, well, this is dead. This is something that was just back in the past. No, God sends people out. Maybe you're sitting here and God's stirring you for a part of the country, a part of the world that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Go for it. Be sent out in the name of Jesus and see what the Lord would do. Some prophets. Now, we get the idea of prophets just telling the future, but it's also forth-telling. It's also speaking forth the truth of God in a powerful way. The prophets were powerful personalities. I mean, Isaiah walked around with no clothes for 3 years to get God's message across. That's a powerful personality. That takes someone who says, I'm obeying God at all costs. And God still has prophets today that will stand and speak God's word, that will foretell it. Also, as the Spirit moves, at times someone may be used to speak a word of prophecy, something that is yet future. Be careful with that. If you're going to attach, thus says the Lord, remember the Old Testament. If you said, thus says the Lord, and it didn't happen, you'd get killed. So God says, be very, very careful. Don't attach God's name to it, but there's some that still are given the gift of prophecy, speak words of prophecy. Another office, some evangelists. Now, God has called all of us to evangelize, which means to share our faith, the Great Commission. We're all called to go. But there's some who've been gifted by God to be evangelists. When I was doing youth ministry, I went away on a Wednesday night. And one of my good friends shared that particular Wednesday night. He was one of our leaders, and he's an evangelist. And I kid you not, half of the youth group got saved that night. And he gave the altar call even before he started teaching. And I said, I need to go away more often. See, he's got the gift of an evangelist. That's who he is. That's how he's wired. His heart breaks for those that don't know Jesus Christ. Billy Graham would be an evangelist. God's gift to us that he would share the love of Jesus Christ. And some of you are wired that way, and if you are, use it for the glory of God. And some pastors and teachers, some feel that this is one gift because of the article and pastors and teachers. How can you be a pastor and not teach? You can be a teacher and not necessarily be a pastor. That's here nor there. But we look at the office of pastor, it's a shepherd. The idea is to tend, to care for the needs of God's people, to feed God's people, and also protect. And then there's teachers. And this is grounding people in the truth of God's word. Simply taking God's word and bringing explanation, saying this is what God's word means, and making sense of the words of God. So these are the offices that God gives to his church. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. God has given people to us in this capacity to equip us for the work. Now, it's important to note that those in verse 11 aren't to do all the work, but the body of Christ, collectively, we are called to this work of sharing Christ's love, of edifying the body. So each and every one of us, we play a function in unity. We have a part to play in this body. And then the word equipping, it means to give the tools. So that's the job. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this context, but this is evangelists are included in the equipping for the body, for the work of the ministry. Why is that? Because we often think of evangelists of those that don't know Christ. Because evangelists need to stir us up in the area of the gospel. They need to remind us that people are going to hell. And they're the ones that come up to us and say, you know what? My heart just breaks for this person that doesn't know Christ. Also, evangelists equip the body by teaching us how to share our faith. Just as Joe is sharing, It's difficult. It's intimidating to share our faith. So evangelists will come along and they'll say, here's some ways, here's some ideas of how you can share your faith. It's for the equipping of the saints. On Sunday nights, our equip classes, we have an evangelism class where guys that have a heart for evangelism come and share. Here's some tools. But the gift of evangelism, it's also for the edifying of the body, the equipping of the body. The rest of verse 12. For the edifying of the body of Christ, this is the building up that's to take place. A church is to have these offices, men serving in this capacity, so that the church is edified, so the church is built up. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God puts the standard way up here. So we need to be equipped, we need to be edified until we have unity of the faith, which is something we're always growing in, until we have knowledge of the Son of God, we're growing in the knowledge of God, and become mature spiritually, a perfect man. And again, this is an ongoing process. In verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When do we know that we have reached adulthood spiritually? When do we know we're no longer a child spiritually? I'd want to know that. God, when am I growing in my relationship with you? Here God tells us that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We know that we're growing spiritually, we're growing out of infancy spiritually, when we can start to detect false doctrine. When we can go, wait a second, that's not in God's word. I'm not going for that. And we need to be Bereans. What is that? It is to find out if it's in God's word. The Bereans searched God's word daily to see if the things Paul was sharing were true. Now you'd think, oh, Paul, he's a reliable resource. Feed me, man. Just give it to me. It's Paul, the apostle. But no, they searched it out every day in the scripture to see if it was true. And that's when we reach maturity, is when we take God's word as the absolute authority. We have to do this. We absolutely have to do this because there are winds of false doctrine that blow in and out of the church that if you're not careful, you can be well intended, good intentions, but be completely off track spiritually. That's why you have to go to God's word and search it out for yourself. One that is coming into the church, and these false doctrines, they don't just happen out there. They happen in the church. They can happen from authors that you trust. They can happen from pastors that you trust. Everything you have to take and see if it lines up with God's word. A very popular teaching right now is that you can't really be certain what God's word says. It's a false humility. And many inside of the church are saying, who am I to say what God's word really means? Do you know what that's an attack on? That's an attack on God's character, that he's an idiot because he can't clearly communicate himself. And that makes me mad. It makes me mad that people would do that to my God. Because God has done everything possible to communicate. He's given us his Son. He's written it in black and white, saying this is wrong and this is right. But we don't like what he's written, so we say, who am I to say what God really means? So I can't tell you what God thinks about abortion. I can't tell you what God thinks about homosexuality. I can't tell you how you're going to be saved. Why don't you just believe in anything and let's all get along? No, that's false doctrine. That is absolutely false doctrine. And I didn't write this book, but I can tell you God wrote it in a way that you can understand it. And when you look at God's word and you read it, there is a clear interpretation of scripture. We just don't like it. We don't like it. So it's easier for us to say our God can't communicate clearly. So this is what we do. We say, I'm going to be a student of the scripture. I'm going to find out for myself. I'm going to know what my God says. If God can't communicate, why would we follow him? If he's not sure where he stands on stuff, why would we follow him? And yes, there's some things in Scripture that may be gray, where God wants us to seek Him for the detail, but it's not as broad as we would like to make it. We want to make everything a gray issue. And good luck, go for it on your own. No, it's not God's heart. You're saying, man, he got fired up. I'm sorry. And the reason that I get passionate about this is I don't want you, I don't want me to be tossed around with every wind of doctrine. I want us to be strong. And I'm not afraid of what you read at Rocky Mountain Calvary. Some people are like, oh, should we be afraid about what they're reading and tell them this is the book you can read and this book you can't? I'm not afraid of that. Why? Because you guys know God's Word. And you're being instructed to study it out for yourself. And as you read books, Christian or non-Christian, you sort it out for yourself and you decide, does God's Word truly say this? Before you make a decision for a course in your life, make sure it's in God's Word. Take what you're reading and back it up with Scripture. Another thing is check motives. In verse 14, it says, by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So this gives us an idea of who we're dealing with. When false doctrine comes in, it comes with trickery. It comes with deception. In verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So this is a contrast between the false teacher. The false teacher uses craftiness, deceitfulness, but someone who teaches God's word, a faithful Christian, simply speaks the truth in love. And this is God's heart. Because truth without love is like a flame of fire with no warmth. But yet, if we have love with no truth, it's like a flame with no light. And we need both. We can't get away from love. You know, if someone doesn't know how much you care, they won't care how much you know. You got to love them with all of your heart. You got to love them enough to say, you know what, I'm not just going to judge them. I'm going to get involved in their life. And I'm going to share truth with them. I love them. But also, we have to love them enough to tell them the truth. If someone was headed to drop off a cliff, if we really love them, we would say, look, don't jump off the cliff. This is the direction that you're going, and I love you enough to tell you the truth. Speak the truth in love, because that's how we grow. When someone has the courage to tell us the truth in love, it brings growth and it brings change to make us more like Christ. So this means for us as Christians, we have to say it. We have to say it. There comes a point where we have to speak the truth, and then we need to say it clearly. We've got to say it point blank, not beating around the bush. I'm clearly telling you what the issue is. And then we need to say it lovingly. We need to say it lovingly. And we all tend to back off of issues and difficult conversations. And there may be a believer in your life that you love and you care for, maybe as close as your spouse or your kids or your brother or your sister. And you say, you know what? It comes to this point. I want to be careful that I say it lovingly, but we have to say it. And we've got to say it clearly, and we've got to say it lovingly. And hopefully we're willing to listen when someone is strong enough to tell us the truth in love. Verse 16, our final verse, for whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Verse 16 tells us we're joined together, we're knit together in love, that there's many joints inside of this unity. God has given us specific gifts. And then every specific joint is to do its share, and this causes growth. A healthy church is when everyone is using their gifts, saying, how can I edify the other Christians? How can I reach out to those who don't know Christ as their Savior? A question that we have is, well, how do I know my gifts? If God has truly risen from the dead and is victorious and he's given me gifts, how do I know what those gifts are? Well, what's your passion? What's your heart? Do you love kids? You're probably gifted to work with kids. Do you like to teach? Are you generally wired that way? Then that's probably your gift. Don't go work with kids if you don't like them. Don't teach a home fellowship group if it terrifies you. The things that come naturally are oftentimes the things that God has gifted you in. Do you find that your heart just breaks for people, that when you drive down the road, you find yourself crying because of what they're going through? When you read a prayer request and someone has cancer, that you're moved to tears? Well, then you've got the gift of mercy. And you might want to call the church to see if you can start doing some hospital visits. You may be gifted with detail, and when something's out of order, it starts to make you twitch a little bit. That's your gift. Use it to the body of Christ. You know, use it for the body of Christ. It's things that you're gifted in. It's things that come naturally to you. And sometimes you just have to try until you find your spot. Sometimes you have to volunteer, sign up, take a step, walk. And as you do that, you'll find, nope, this wasn't for me. And just be honest about it. I don't like this. It's not for me. I don't feel like God was in this. And then ultimately, move on to something else and pray about it. Say, Lord, your word tells me that you've given me a gift. I don't know what that is. Would you show me what that gift is and help me to put that into practice? We see the gift of helps in Scripture. That means that you're good at fixing stuff. You notice, hey, someone needs a hand. That's your gift to edify the body of Christ, to reach out to unbelievers. In conclusion, we've seen the challenge. Based on God's love, we're to walk worthy of our calling. And then we've seen the call to unity, the focus on unity, the foundation for unity, and the function in unity. I'm going to leave us with one question. Is Christ's sacrifice affecting my daily life? As I look at how he loves me and what he's done for me on the cross, is it moving me to walk, to put things into practice, to walk in lowliness and gentleness, in meekness, long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Let's stand and pray together. God, we thank you so much for who you are, that you have spoken with clarity, that you've loved us enough to give us 66 books. In fact, you've told us over and over and over again, you're so patient and you're long-suffering with us. And God, would you help us grow in maturity? Would you give us discernment? May we know your word so we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. And God, as we begin to discuss over the next several weeks of actually living out our faith, living out the things that we believe, God, would you help us in this? I know it's going to be convicting. I know it's going to be challenging. But Lord, would you allow us to see your love? Would you allow us to see your sacrifice? And God, we want to serve you. We want to grow in living out this calling. God, help us to walk in unity. Help us to work out differences. Lord, we love you and we need you. And God, we also ask as we close this service that you would move powerfully in the life of anyone that doesn't know Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Just going to ask for another moment of your time. There's some here where you don't know Christ as your Savior. And there is a gulf that separates you and God. But Jesus Christ bridged that gap by giving his life upon the cross. He